The reading is taken this morning from James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And that's on page 1216 in the church Bibles. That's James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, on page 1216. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Thank you very much, Ruth, for reading that so helpfully. And let's keep our Bibles open there. And you may like to have the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet for this talk. If, like me, you had grown up near the dawn of history, you may have had a thing called an autograph book. Many children of my generation did, and it was a repository for improving sentiments and little rhymes so that children's minds and behaviour were properly shaped. It's a hangover, I guess, from the Victorian regime, and I don't know if the autograph book still exists, but I haven't seen one for a very long time. But here is a quotation from an autograph book. I lost a very little word only the other day. It was a rather naughty word I had not meant to say, but then it was not really lost when from my lips it flew. My little brother picked it up, and now he says it too. The power of speech. Power to reveal what we are really like. Power to influence others for good or for ill. Power that can be awesome, James says, in its destructive ability. Just one lie about who was driving the car when the speed camera flashed, repeated several times over 10 years, and the end result is the ruin of a man and his family. Is our speech really that significant? Yes, says James, it would be hard to overestimate its power. And in his crusade for single-minded Christians who will be totally dedicated to growing into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, he brings us to this crucial area of our speech. You may remember back in chapter 1 that he's outlined three particular areas where the battle has to be joined and where we can expect conflict and for the conflict to be particularly fierce. If we are going to fight the good fight of the faith, fight against the world and the flesh and the devil behind them, and grow in godliness so that as the people of God, we become examples of what Jesus Christ can do through his gospel, transforming human lives. And of course, the transformation of Christian believers is the greatest tool in the Holy Spirit's toolkit as he applies scripture. From experience, the greatest tool is the changed lives of Christian people that brings others to want to find Christ for themselves. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 1, let me remind you of the contents page for what follows in the whole of chapters 2, 3, and 4. 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And we saw a couple of weeks ago that that is the agenda for much of what follows, those three priorities. Chapter 2 that we looked at the last two Sunday mornings was concerned with our care for the disadvantaged and the needy. And we saw that pure religion, true godliness, is not judging people from our standpoint of what they can contribute to us, but from God's standpoint of loving concern, what can I give to them? That is to be the motto, as it were, of the Christian community. How can I serve you? How can I show love to you? What can I give to you? Because as James taught us last week, without that love for our neighbour, our profession of faith in Christ is empty. Do you remember last week we saw chapter 2, verse 17? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 24, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So he's been dealing with that whole area of visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, caring for people in need. And now he turns back to the first area mentioned in 1:26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he will deceive his heart and his religion will be proved to be worthless. Now, this theme of the tongue threads its way through the whole letter. We're going to just do a little walk through it for a moment or two so that we can see how significant it is. Flip back a page, if you would, please, to chapter 1, verse 19. 1:19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." Angry speech, says James, destroys the righteousness which God is seeking to build in his people and in his church, the alternative lifestyle of Jesus. Angry speech doesn't produce that. In fact, it demolishes it. So there's angry speech in chapter 1:19. Over the page to 2:15, there is empty speech. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Empty speech, which denies the love which is in the heart of God, and simply makes a religious statement, "God bless you, may he fill you," and does nothing to help. As we go on, we shall see in chapter 4, slanderous speech. Chapter 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge." So slanderous speech usurps God's function as the lawgiver and the judge. It pretends that I'm God and that I know, and that is blasphemy. Chapter 4, verse 13, boastful speech. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit,' but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." boastful speech that pretends that we're in control of our lives and our circumstances when manifestly we are not. Over the page to chapter 5 and verse 9, grumbling speech. 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And you are inviting the judgment of God, he says, if you're continually chuntering and muttering and grumbling at one another. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 12, coarse speech or swearing, which impugns our own integrity, taking oaths lightly and trying to make our statements more important by adding oaths to them. 5:12 says, but above all, my brothers, don't swear, either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's quite an impressive range, isn't it? Angry speech, empty speech, slanderous speech, boastful speech, grumbling speech, coarse speech. Now, these are big concerns in the letter. And which of us could possibly stand up and say against that teaching of Scripture, not guilty? This is highly relevant to us and to our world. The cynicism that's so widespread about public life and the political process, which gnaws away at everything of value in our community life, it finds its origin in lies, fabrications, play-acting, all of which are so corroding and destructive of the trust which is the glue of society. And what is true at a national and a community level is true of families, it's true of individuals. It is the most tragic thing, isn't it, when someone says about someone else, probably with a good deal of realism, you cannot believe a word he says. Now, when it comes down to our small canvas, our little lives, we don't think it actually matters that much. Chapter 3 is written to correct our foolishness and to point us in the direction of practical action so that we persevere in our discipleship and at the end receive the crown of life. And how we speak is a major ingredient in that. So let's look at the three sections which I've just outlined on the sheet there. I've taken a quote from each of the sections because I think it sums up the main content. And firstly, in verses 1 and 2, the quote from verse 2, a perfect man, able to bridle not only his tongue, but his whole body. And these opening two verses teach us why our speech matters. Now, the measure of spiritual maturity that's referred to in the picture of the perfect man is that he doesn't stumble, he doesn't get tripped up in this area of speech. In fact, he's able to be controlled in this part of his life, and James infers that that will mean that he's able to discipline all the other areas of his life and experience as well. See that in verse 2? If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So speech is obviously a very important ingredient in this. If every part of the body is to be brought under Christ's control, then James is suggesting that starting with the tongue is a very good place to start. That control of our speech is not just a measure of Christian maturity, but actually is a means towards greater Christian maturity. So to be single-minded about godly living in this area, says James, what we say, is likely to yield spectacular advances in our becoming more like the Lord Jesus in other areas of our lives. Well, that means then that I'm not at liberty to read the start of verse 2 as a sort of comforting reassurance, for we all stumble in many ways. I mean, we're inclined to do that, aren't we? When we hear about a perfect man, we instinctively say, well, of course, nobody can be perfect. No big deal, this. None of us can do this. As a friend of mine used to say, we're all made in the same mould. Some may be mouldier than others, but we all face the same problems. And James won't let you say that. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now let's make sure we know what the word means. It's the old Baptist preacher Spurgeon who said he'd only once met one perfect man and he turned out to be a perfect nuisance. But the perfect here means complete. You've reached the goal. It's related to the Greek word for an end, a goal. And that goal of Christlikeness is not attained by a long list of moral commands and our sporadic attempted obedience. It flows from a character formed by God's generous love to us in Jesus and grace towards us in the gospel. Because God moves out to us in grace and in mercy, triumphing over judgment. That love of God wants to change us, wants to make us different, wants us to reach the goal of being more and more like Jesus. That was the life that Jesus lived, and that's his calling to us. And when we follow that calling, it unifies our lives. It gives our lives integrity, and our speech is a major ingredient of that. So the double-minded person that James always has in his sights in this letter is a double-tongued person, as verse 10 points out. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And we know that a double-minded person is unreliable and unstable in all their ways. Now, the greater the influence, the more important this is. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's an unusual opening to the paragraph in many ways, isn't it? But a Christian teacher, you see, speaks words of instruction and exhortation to others on what to believe and how to live. Now, he cannot be double-minded about that. It's not at liberty to the preacher to be a hypocrite. He must practice what he preaches. Like everyone else, he'll fail, of course, and he'll have to come back for God's forgiveness and renew his commitment and ask for God's strength. But there's no sense in which the preacher is lifted above the congregation. All of us together, whether we're teachers or not, need to be submissive to God's authority. So the verse does refer to the content of the teaching, that it should be God's truth and not my own ideas, and that false teaching will produce devastating effects in people's lives for which the teacher will be held responsible before God. But I think it's also the way in which the teacher speaks, the words he uses, which reveal his attitude towards those he teaches. Is his speech gracious and compassionate and loving, but seasoned with salt? Or does he berate and attack and generate quarrels and divisions? Now, of course, you will never find the complete teacher, pastor, leader this side of heaven, for we all stumble in many ways, as James says. But pressing on towards the goal is an essential part of discipleship. It's not an optional extra. It really does matter because it is an infallible disclosure of the heart. And if our speech betrays us, what it betrays is lack of faith in God. All those false forms of speech that James delineates in the letter actually stem from not letting God be God, not trusting God as Lord in our lives. So a perfect man is not a sinless man. He's a man who is seeking to get nearer and nearer to the goal of being more and more like Jesus. That's the great call on our Christian lives. And our speech matters because it is so central to that whole project. Secondly, in verses 3 to 6, he talks about a small member, the tongue. And this section spells out for us how our speech operates or functions. And the problem that immediately surfaces is a problem of control. You see that in the three illustrations that are built up for us in the section. Firstly, the illustration of the horse in verse 3. A powerful animal with great capacities, but they have to be bridled and controlled. And this is done by the bit, a small and apparently insignificant piece of equipment in the horse's mouth. It's very straightforward, the picture that James draws. Now, it can line up then the whole body. It can turn the body one way or the other. The whole animal is controlled by what's happening in its mouth. And it's interesting that in the original, verse 2 ends with bridling the whole body, referring to a human being, and verse 3 talks about the bit guiding the whole body, talking about the animal, the horse, same phrase. So what James means is that what the bit does in the mouth of the horse will happen with a tongue in the mouth of the Christian. It will decide the course of our living. The influence is out of all proportion to the size. That's his point. If you just look down to verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So there's firstly the horse. Secondly, the ship. This is a large sailing ship in full sail. But it's also under control in spite of the strong winds, verse 4 says. But it's controlled by a very small rudder at the pilot's direction. So again, powerful picture of a ship under full sail with a wind blowing. It can be useful and it needs to be kept safe. It's got to reach its goal. And all that is in the responsibility of the pilot. But he exercises and achieves that through the means of the rudder. It's a question of control, a very small thing influencing very large outcomes. And the potential, both for good or ill, is enormous. So also the tongue is a small member. So the critical issue is control of the tongue. And the third example is the example of the fire in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And just before that, at the beginning of the paragraph, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Just one spark. This week ran the lead story on the demise of Hune, Christopher Hune. And the headline on the cover is "The Price of a Lie." How large a forest is set ablaze by one small spark. Not far from us down the road here, you will find the monument to the Great Fire of London. And on the 2nd of September in 1666, it began in the early hours of Sunday morning in Pudding Lane at Thomas Farriner's bakery, where a maid had failed properly to put out the oven. And about 1 a.m., some sparks ignited the wooden building. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. Fire burned for 3 days. It destroyed 84 churches, including St. Paul's, 13,000 houses. It left 70 to 80,000 people homeless. In the providence of God, only 5 died. But what a devastation. No wonder the monument is there to record it. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. One unwise conversation, one person's speech set on fire by hell, can be the spark that destroys a family, a career, a business, a church congregation that has taken years to grow. And every pastor sees many unhappy, wounded people whose deep problems can be traced back to foolish, unkind, ignorant words spoken to them in the past. By parents, sometimes by teachers, by bosses, by colleagues, yes, and often by other Christians in the church. And it can take decades for those things to be worked through and worked out. And they burn up whole areas of life on the way. A small member, but a world of unrighteousness. By which I think he means that all the evil characteristics of our sinful world and our sinful hearts find expression in our sins of speech. Greed, envy, jealousy, impurity. It's a world of evil. So James's point is that the entire personality can be polluted by sins of speech. And it's like a bushfire, which if it's not checked, sets the entire course of life on fire. That, he says, is the work of hell. Make no mistake about it. The end of verse 6, set on fire by hell. That is what the devil is trying to do all the time. That's how he will use your lips and mine if we allow him to. And that destructive power will very often destroy the whole work of God in us and through us. So the problem of control is that there is no control That's the point of verses 7 and 8 as we move on through the passage. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. That's true, isn't it? We often see films of that, clips on television and so on. Amazing training of animals of all sorts. But, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So what we can do with the animals around us, we can't do with ourselves. How often do people say things like, I just open my mouth and put my foot in it? We just couldn't help ourselves. And we grossly underestimate this problem, don't we? Unless we take verse 8 seriously. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. So let's come to our last section. Verses 7 to 12. And here, James wants us to face up to what our speech discloses so that we can do something about it. J.B. Phillips, in his modern paraphrase, says, a restless evil, it's an evil always liable to break out. I think that's a really good picture. It's like some pit bull or Rottweiler which has the power and potential to get loose and savage others and cause havoc on the grand scale. And then he says, this poison is a deadly poison. You see that in at the end of verse 8, full of deadly poison. It will kill you, he means. That's the power that speech has. Now, of course, it doesn't have to be an audibly spoken word. It can be the tweet, or the Facebook comment, or the poisoned email, or the acid letter. And we would be very foolish if we just thought he's talking about words that are heard, especially in our culture, where so much doesn't need to be said because it can be communicated electronically through the so-called social media. Those sorts of things destroy trust and love and purpose. Years ago, a friend of mine, when we were both young in the ministry, went to a new church, and he started to receive anonymous critical letters, which got more and more venomous, from a member of his congregation. They were anonymous, but they were always signed, an aged disciple. An aged disciple. And he had an idea that he thought he knew who the aged disciple was. So he decided that he would confront it, not by going face to face at the beginning, but simply tangentially, so that when the particular lady was leaving church one morning, he said, oh, it's very nice to have you here. It's always nice to have an aged disciple worshipping with us. And the letters stopped like that. He never had another letter. See, people think they can do it anonymously. Blogs may have their limited use, but they are very questionable when they provoke statements and innuendos and insinuations from Christian to Christian, which would never be said face to face. The mechanism seems to encourage irresponsibility. And I wonder if in today's 21st century version, we should read verse 1, not many of you should become bloggers, my brothers, for you know that we who blog will be judged with greater strictness. It was a slogan of World War II, wasn't it? Thoughtless speech costs lives. And it still does. So if Christian things are regularly criticized at home, don't expect your children to have any spiritual interest. It's a poison. And a deadly drug isn't needed in large doses. A drop or two will do. You remember that great Shakespearean tragedy, Othello, in which Othello eventually murders his wife Desdemona because Iago, his ADC, drops into his ear poisonous insinuations about her apparent faithlessness. And it grows into an all-consuming jealousy. Just one little drop in the ear. So lives are destroyed, friendships ruined, characters assassinated, minds poisoned by gossip and criticism and exaggeration. And my brothers and sisters, no one can tame the tongue. That's true. I can't tame my tongue, you can't tame yours. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the lips speak. And it's the problem of our innate selfishness, our sinfulness, our fallenness, which lies at the root of our speech problems. And James says, look, face it, there is no human therapy to solve them. So the final verses, 9 to 12, relate to the melodic line of the letter. And verse 9 makes this really plain. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. Well, that's clearly double-mindedness, isn't it? It becomes a hypocrisy to praise God if, almost at the same time, certainly with the same lips, we are running down his creation. We may come to church and sing his praises and adore him in corporate worship, but then if we run down a fellow Christian over coffee or just afterwards over lunch, well, it's just hypocrisy. We savour and pass on a juicy bit of gossip, just for your prayers, of course, and we don't realise that we're denigrating a person made in the image of God, and that actually I'm reviling the Creator. Now, I do think there is here a devastating blow to my complacency about this in these verses. It's clearly a fact that Christians do both things, verse 9. In different ways, at different times, but quite frequently. And as verse 10 says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't be like that. Though the inference seems to be that it often is. But then when you come to the questions of verses 11 and 12, they really turn the knife in application, don't they? Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? No. The polluted source will always corrupt and contaminate the fresh water. That's in the nature of things. You can't have both fresh water and salt water from the same source. If you try to mix them, it will be the pure water, which is the casualty. Now, he's saying, not just it ought not to be so, brothers, but these examples show that actually it can't be so. That's the point of verse 12. A fig tree can't produce olives, and a grapevine can't produce figs. So when a Christian pours out cursing as well as blessing, there's no disguising the double-mindedness, the divided nature of the heart. If our speech is bitter, it's because our hearts are like that. You remember those categories we saw at the start? Angry speech, empty speech, slanderous speech, boastful speech, grumbling speech. They all reveal what's in my heart. And no human being can tame that. So here's the issue at the end of verse 12. How can the source be purified? And the answer is only by God. No human being can tame the tongue. And how will he do that? And the answer is, next week, only through the wisdom that comes from above. But a week is a long time to wait, and we are exhorted in chapter 1, verse 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So if I'm concerned about this, I need to take my speech to God, both speaking to him about it and giving my speech to him and asking for his help. Ask for his wisdom in this, because only a renewed heart can produce pure speech. Only a heart where Jesus really is Lord can produce a tongue under his control that builds up others and speaks the truth and glorifies God. So as we close, what's the application? Let me suggest three practical things. Firstly, we need to examine our lives honestly, to review our speech patterns honestly before God, and to face up to our double-mindedness where it exists. We don't have to create it, we just simply have to look at it and say, in the area of the way I speak habitually, the patterns that I've developed, is there a double-mindedness here? Take it seriously as an important area of our Christian living and ask God for wisdom to see it from his point of view, to understand if this is something we need to be working at, he and I. Secondly, we need to confess our faults wherever we find them. Where there are habitually sinful patterns of speech, I need to come to God with them, and not to avoid them, but to confess, this is wrong, Lord. Some of us are very prone to exaggeration, which is not really speaking the truth, or to cynical speech, or to sarcasm, negativity, Some of us are prone to angry outbursts, to pride. Some of us still are prone to lies. And all of us are prone to sin in this area in different ways. And all of us can think of specific examples, maybe in the recent past, where we have not done as we should in these areas. Now, we need simply to name those as the sins that God calls them, and to turn from them to him in true repentance, confessing our faults before him. That means that I have to humble myself before God. Nobody else can do that for me. And I have to do it in the privacy of my own relationship with him, to examine my life honestly and to come to God to confess what is wrong. Because if it's going to be dealt with, and it must be dealt with, it's so important. That's where it starts. And then thirdly, I need to claim Christ's forgiveness. That is what is freely offered to us through the cross, as we've remembered this morning, and rejoice in the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to control what we cannot control progressively and increasingly. And to ask the Holy Spirit and to trust the Holy Spirit day by day to tame my restless, unruly, evil speech and to enable me to develop the godly maturity which ought to be the goal in this area of my life, as every area. I've been very struck thinking about this week how they said about Jesus, "Never a man spoke like this man." And we usually think that means the wisdom of his speeches. Of course it does, the profundity of it. But I think it's also talking about the whole of his speech revealing his character and nature. There was never a man who spoke like Jesus. Words of grace and truth and love and compassion, gentleness and meekness, and yet seasoned with the salt of truth and righteousness. Never man spoke like this man. And therefore, I want to pray that my speech will be more like his. Study his speech in the Gospels. Listen to Jesus speaking to us. Because that's the perfect man. And it's only through him, by his Spirit, changing us from the inside, that we will be any different. Impossible? Yes. Yes, impossible. For no human being can tame the tongue. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And as the Old Testament says, is anything too hard for the Lord? He's the great tongue tamer. And we need him, as in every area of our lives, to bring his love and grace and truth to help us to be more like him. Let's pray for that. Grant us, Heavenly Father, we pray, to see ourselves as you see us, not so that we wallow in despair or discouragement, but so that we can confess to you the things that are wrong and the habitual patterns that perhaps we've fallen into that are not honouring to you. Please help us to mean business about this, because we know how these things destroy fellowship, how they break down love and trust. And we long to be the people who build those things. So, Lord, we can't tame our tongue. But we ask that you will give us the strength. Thank you that the past can be forgiven, that every sin that we've committed can be cleansed through the blood of Jesus when we come repentant and faithful, trusting in him. And please give us, Lord, this week, the strength of your Holy Spirit. And where we need to work on a project with you, and to make this something that we really work at in prayer and in faith, please give us the perseverance to keep doing it, so that your wisdom may be revealed through our lips and your grace and love in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.